Thanks for listening to this audio sermon from the pulpit of Covenant Presbyterian Church in Oak Ridge, Tennessee, a congregation of the Presbyterian Church in America. You can learn more about us by visiting our website, www.covenant-pca.com.
And to Psalm 129. Hope you're enjoying these selections of psalms, and particularly this section, the song, these songs of ascents. We're moving on into the second portion of the section, and it's these are some of the psalms that are probably more familiar to people than others. They're being short generally helps with that, remembering them. Then we also have some of those great statements that we often think of and often cite that come out of these. Psalm 129, you'll notice that there's no attribution as far as author goes. That is not unusual, but I'm going to make a suggestion that perhaps this is another one of David's when we enter into it. But let us read Psalm 129, a song of ascents. Greatly have they afflicted me from my youth. Let Israel now say, greatly have they afflicted me from my youth, yet they have not prevailed against me. The plowers plowed upon my back. They made long their furrows. The Lord is righteous. He has cut the cords of the wicked. May all who hate Zion be put to shame and turned backward. Let them be like the grass on the housetops, which withers before it grows up, with which the reaper does not fill his hand, nor the binder of sheaves his arms. Nor do those who pass by say, the blessing of the Lord be upon you. We bless you in the name of the Lord. Those who have ears to hear God's word as he speaks to us tonight. Father, we thank you for your word. We do ask you now to take our minds this night and relieve them from their sluggishness, take our bodies and energize us for a few moments while we enjoy this psalm. We ask you to do this for your glory and for our good, so that we might leave this place having been revived in our souls. We do pray this in the name of our Savior Jesus. Amen. We don't like hard times, do we? I know that when in the fall the storm came through and the branches came out of the big beech tree and they pierced our roof, and we had to have new roof, I didn't particularly care for that. And then in February, on the last day of February, when the winds came through and the big maple tree in the backyard, which we thought was safe distance from the house, came crashing down on the roof, we didn't care for that very much. We don't like people ridiculing us for whatever reasons, but particularly for our faith. We don't like it when the world wreaks havoc on the minds of our friends and our children. We don't like aging of old bones and ears and eyes. We don't find those afflictions terribly enjoyable. Not at all. We shouldn't be surprised, though, as we've seen in another one of these psalms, rehearsal of what Jesus said, in the world you will have tribulation. He told us in those covenantal blessings of Matthew chapter 5 that we would be persecuted and that there are blessings for those who are persecuted. He told his disciples that if the world hated him, they would hate us. So whether it be the world's assault on us, and we've seen in the Psalms often this great contrast of worldviews. And the world, as John uses it in 1 John, as a world system, a system that's bent against God and against His people. We know that that exists, and yet sometimes we're surprised when the world's against us, or when just hard things happen to us, difficult things happen to us. We're not particularly pleased about it, but we know that it's going to happen. We know it's going to happen because, the sun and the rain shines and falls on the wicked as well as the righteous. But when it comes to the spiritual things, we know that these things happen because, as we read in Ephesians 6, we do not wrestle against flesh and blood, but against the rulers, against the authorities, against the cosmic powers over this present darkness, against the spiritual forces of evil in the heavenly places. There's a spiritual warfare going on. And so, whether it's some of these physical things that are distressing and discomforting, or whether it's spiritual warfare, we shouldn't be surprised. But particularly when there's spiritual warfare, as I've said, even in this section of Psalms, we have been blessed for so long, and we have it so easy relative to many parts of the world. For believers who live in Islamic countries, for believers who live in countries like Haiti, where there's such a dark spiritual air and force there, we forget that verse like Ephesians 6:12 exists. We wrestle against spiritual forces, and so it shouldn't surprise us when difficult times come, when our children struggle with worldview conflicts, when friends struggle with worldview conflicts, and when our enemy even rises up and opposes us. You know, our friends in Canada now for the last recent years have been struggling with this, where the government itself is beginning to assault the church and turn against the church and dictate to them even what they can say legally and safely in the pulpits of their churches, so that ministers there now in some parts would even fear standing up and speaking the truth concerning what the Bible says about same-sex marriage and like topics. So it's not that far removed from us geographically, and yet we still are rather isolated and insulated in a sense, and we don't experience that. But the psalmist here says at this very time that they had been in their past. He had a notion of this kind of conflict and this kind of affliction. In verse 5, may all who hate Zion be put to shame. Zion, the people of God, the heavenly city, the place where God dwelt with His people, had its enemies. And we should just reckon with the fact that the church does have its enemies. And the church will have its enemies. And we need to be aware of that. We need to be prepared when those enemies speak up. Now Zion, here, we've seen this before. I've paused to give some definition of this before. But again, before we plow into this, Zion, all who hate Zion. What is Zion? Well, Zion is the city of God. It was a hill just on the northern side of the old city of David, Jerusalem. It's where the temple was located. It served the Old Testament saints as the Reformation Study Bible says, as a token of heavenly Zion. When they looked and they went up to Zion, as these worshipers are going up to Zion, and in the midst of going up, they're saying, we've been distressed, we've been afflicted, we've been assaulted. May God's enemies, may Zion's enemies be dealt with. They had in mind going up to the place where God dwelt with His people. In 1859, there was a congregation in Charleston, South Carolina. They'd been meeting on Anson Street for the past 9 years, and they had outgrown a little facility there that seated about 400 or 500 people, and they had built a spacious temple, as it was called in the newspaper when it was opened, and Zion Presbyterian Church. Well, it was not called Zion at that time when they moved into the new building, but as they were building the building, the minister and the elders said, you know, we're going to let the people name the church. And the members of the church, the dominant numbers of the members, named the church, and they named it Zion. Now, it's important because Zion is the city of God. We read in other portions, in Psalm 50, verse 2, for instance, out of Zion, the perfection of beauty, God shines forth. In Hebrews 12, we read of Mount Zion, the heavenly Jerusalem. This is the picture that the people of God had when they thought of Zion, when they went to Zion, that they were going to the heavenly city. They were going up to Zion. They were going up to where God was. And so when these people in Charleston named their church then Zion, it was significant. Now it takes even more special meaning because these people were slaves. And the minister, John Jarrett, in the session said, you know, what would you like to name the church? And they said, let's name it Zion. Why? Because here are these slaves, predominantly a slave congregation of about 600 black folks, about 300 or 400 white folks. Part of that 600 or 700 of black folks were free black citizens, and the majority, though, vast majority, were slaves. Now you consider that. They were going, and every Sunday when they would rise in the morning and they would make their pilgrimage to Calhoun and Meeting Street, and they would go up the high steps at the front to go into Zion, they had this imagery in mind that they were going up to the city of God. They were going up to that place where God shines forth. Well, that's the view that the Israelites had as well. When they went up to Jerusalem, they tasted heaven. They experienced heaven. And we have that now. We don't go to Jerusalem. We don't go to a physical Jerusalem. But when we come into the house of the Lord on the Lord's Day, we're coming into the presence of God. We're coming where we should experience just a bit of heaven. Yeah, it's kind of sullied by the fact that we're all still sinners and we don't always prepare as we ought to, and conditions aren't always exactly perfect for it, the air conditioning on and off. But think about it. Now, 1859 in Charleston, right now, let's just go back, July 1859, Charleston, no air conditioning, just wide open windows and mosquitoes and bugs, and it's hot, and they still thought it was the city of God. We're a little soft. People of Israel, going up to Zion, wanted to be with their God. And so as they would go, they would remember all the things that had kept them from being with their God from time to time. And that's what the first three verses are about, is the opposition, the affliction. And so in this, we see that God's people will, from time to time, sometimes more, sometimes less, be afflicted with hardships and by hardships. The Christian life is full of hardships. Off and on, in and out, life will be hard from time to time. It's just like when people say there's just no justice. Now, we've seen in the Psalms, that's right. In this world, dealing with the world, dealing with the opposition to Zion, there is no justice. The only place justice and mercy come together is here, in God's house, with God's people. And sometimes it's strained here, but here we find it reconciled in Christ Jesus, the righteous one. So, let's look at this for a moment. There's no denying that things can be difficult, the people here, the psalmist, is saying so greatly, not just they've afflicted us, but greatly have they afflicted me from my youth. Now, he starts very personally. I've been afflicted. But then notice, let Israel now say. Now, this is where I would suggest that we're perhaps seeing another psalm of David, because you will remember that little literary device back in Psalm 124. If it had not been the Lord who was on our side, let Israel now say, if it had not been the Lord who was on our side when people rose up against us. And that one, Psalm 124, is attributed to David. It is a psalm of David. Very likely this one is as well because of that. Greatly they've afflicted me, but not just me personally. It's been an assault on God's people. Because he's calling then upon Israel. Let all of Israel say. We can all say this. This is not unique. This is something we share. We all share in the afflictions that come from the world. When Jesus said that in this world you will be afflicted, there will be tribulations, he intended that for all of us, not for a select group. Hosea 11:1 reads like this: when Israel was a child or youth, depending on the translation you're reading, when Israel was a youth or a child, I loved him, and out of Egypt I call my son. No doubt that the psalmist here is expressing a very similar, greatly have they afflicted me from my youth. When the Israelites used this term, afflicted from youth, they weren't just thinking about when they were 11, 12, 13, 14 years old. They were thinking about when they were a young people, a child as a people. And that would put their minds all the way back to Egypt. And so when he goes on and say, the plowers plowed upon my back, they made long furrows, they were thinking about the cruelty, the abusiveness in Egypt when the Egyptians would take out their frustrations on them and work them hard and beyond what they should have done. So here the psalmist is reflecting all the way back, at least all the way back to Egypt. We know that this happened at various times in the history of God's people in the Old Testament, and it has happened various times in the history of the church since Christ. You think of periods of suffering. We usually think of the Reformation. We think of English reformers like Latimer and others who suffered during the Marian period. And yet we forget, and again, making us realize how isolated we can be here in the United States, there are people today around the world suffering like this as well because of their Christian faith. Just reading this in the last couple of days of a Christian in Iran who has been tried for being a Christian and found guilty and has been sentenced to die. For nothing other than being a Christian and speaking the gospel truth. They plowed upon my back. They made long their furrows. Now, any of you who've been around farming recognize the imagery there. How the plow digs into the earth and rolls it back and leaves a big furrow. You just bring this into some sort of punitive context, and you think of the whips that can be used and bring long stripes on backs and cut into the flesh of men. And these people had experienced that as well. Certainly, no doubt, the psalmist has some of that in mind here. Calvin reminds us this. He says, these words vividly express the fact that the cross has always been planted on the back of the church to make long and wide furrows. Now, what's he getting at? He's simply saying, look, Moses desired Christ rather than being a prince of Egypt. The cross has always been the issue. Even before the cross was lifted up on Golgotha, the cross was the issue. It was the issue in Egypt. It was the issue in Syria. It was the issue in Babylon. All through the history of God's people, the cross has always been the issue. The cross is, as Paul says, a scandal. People will always be offended by the cross of Christ. So whenever we bear the cross in our testimony of our faith in Jesus Christ, we bear the cross in defending Christ and His honor, there people will be against us. The cross of Christ was in the psalmist's time a scandal, and it is for saints even now a scandal to bear. Notice something, though. I hope you noticed this just in the reading as we read through. The Lord pointed this out to you. Here he's saying things, they've greatly afflicted us. They've punished us for our beliefs, for our convictions. And then verse 4 just kind of seems to intrude and doesn't seem to fit. Verse 5 picks up very naturally, a very natural response to the abusiveness they've experienced. Lord, take care of this problem for us. But right there, sandwiched in between, is verse 4 that says, but the Lord took care of us. The Lord's righteous. He's cut the cords of the wicked. Again, he's thinking of those cords that bound him to Egypt. He's thinking of cords that bound him to the wilderness. He's thinking of the cords that bind us always to people who abuse. And God is the one who will cut those cords and separate us from those kind of situations. I was just reminded again this week, I heard a very fine sermon as I was listening, how easy it is for churches to get off track, and we get into thinking that, well, if we rally the troops and we elect the right governor or the right president or the right senators, if we do this, if we do that, and again, don't hear me saying that we shouldn't be good, godly, active citizens. But if we as the church decide that that's where our hope is, to have a godly man in Washington, D.C., then we forget what really changes people and what finally changes cultures. And that's the gospel. We're reminded here that it's the Lord who is righteous. He has cut the cords of the wicked. Unless the Lord builds the house, as we saw last week, or 2 weeks ago rather, unless the Lord builds the house, those who build it labor in vain. Unless the Lord watches over the city, the watchman labors in vain. He stays awake for nothing. Well, the Lord is righteous. He's cut the cords of the wicked. And He has. And particularly, as we think forward, when we think of those wonderful passages in the New Testament that speak of the Lord Jesus Christ triumphing over spiritual darkness, triumphing over the powers of this world, He has conquered. He's broken the cords. We don't have to live in fear. Yes, we will experience tribulation. We will experience affliction. But we won't have to live in fear of that. He's the righteous one. Can't help here, the Lord is righteous, thinking of 1 John 2:1, I guess it is. The Lord, the righteous. Jesus Christ is the righteous one. He's the one. He's the King. He's the one that's defeating all of His enemies and all of our enemies. Well, that's what the Christian lives with. The Christian lives with the fact that we will have afflictions, but God is the one who will take care of us. We count on the Lord. We count on the Lord. So we preach Christ and Him crucified, knowing that's what's going to change things. Not our political activity, not all of our social activity, but the gospel will be the thing, the power of God unto salvation that will change cultures and people. But we pray. those last verses are all about that. He turns his attention. He's recollected what God's done for them in cutting the cords of the wicked. He's recollected how the wicked had abused them, had afflicted them. And then in verse 5, he turns to praying. May all who hate Zion be put to shame and turned backward. He prays in verse 6, let them be like the grass on the housetops, which withers before it grows up. Now, some of you have never seen grass growing on a rooftop. Some of you children may have never seen a house that has a flat roof on it. Now, there's some around Oak Ridge. So if you look closely, you'll see them. I mean, they appear to be absolutely flat. I don't think they quite are, but for drainage purposes, it would suggest that they ought to be a little slant up there. When we lived in Philadelphia, we lived in a row house, and that row house had a flat tar roof on it. And you know, it's kind of hard to get up there. It's way up high when you get to the roof. But a few times I peeped up through our little window that was in the bathroom. It's a little window that you could open with a chain and have fresh air in the bathroom up on the third level. And sometimes I would get up there and just, you know, to clean the window and make it look a little brighter. And I would peep out onto the roof to look around and be sure I didn't see anything that, like, people living up there or something that shouldn't be happening. And you would spot over in a corner in the springtime where leaves had clustered up or something from the blowing around the city, you might see a little weed or something growing over there. I remember looking at a house we were thinking about buying in the Birmingham area when we moved down there, and the gutters had been neglected, and they were full of leaves, and the leaves had decayed, and guess what? There were little pine trees growing out of these gutters. But when I would peek back out the window in Philadelphia from, say, March or April until July, then I'd peep back out the window and look to that corner where there might be a little scraggly weed or little grass or something growing. Guess what? It wasn't growing anymore. Why? Because the roots were not deep. There was no ground, no earth, no good soil to nurture the roots. And the heat, the sun, would bake it and it would die and go away. And that's the imagery the psalmist is using here, is may the Lord just stop them. May he cause them just to dry up like grass in the summertime. I mean, mankind is, the imagery of grass is used of mankind anyway in the Bible. I use Isaiah, the grass withers, the flower fades. That imagery of grass withering is applied to us all through the Bible. We're like grass. We spring up for a time here on this earth, and then we're gone. That's the nature of this life. It's temporary. Well, here, the psalmist is taking that imagery, and he's intensifying it toward the wicked and saying, Lord, let them be like grass on a housetop that's gone quicker than normal, so that they can't do evil to your people. And look, it's such that no one will even want it. Make them such that no one will even be interested. They're not the kind of grass that anyone would want to bind up and feed to their stock. Make them such that no one sees them and no one cares about them. In other words, he's praying for the church to flourish. And we have to be careful here. People say, well, you know, I don't know, should we pray these kind of psalms? You know, pray for our enemies to be withered up like grass. We pray for the success of the church. And we let God deal with how he wants the church to succeed. And so here, the psalmist is saying he wants the church, Zion, to succeed. And whatever it takes, Lord, to deal with the enemies of the church, the opposition to the church, the opposition to the church's success, we pray for that. We pray for that to happen. Now, ultimately, One of the best ways, preferred ways, of course, would be for this grass to be transplanted from the top of houses where it's going to wither and die to be swept into the kingdom of the Lord Jesus Christ. And we shouldn't be afraid to pray that prayer as well. Christian prayer, in the end, is simply this. It's for God to intervene. The psalmist recognizes that unless the Lord intervenes on their behalf, they won't exist, and they certainly won't flourish. We have those same needs here, don't we? If it were left to the world, the church wouldn't exist. Some of you know people, I know people, who really have no idea in the world why, and can't imagine why we need the church to even exist. Don't know what good it could do. After all, they suck life out of revenue because they don't pay taxes on property. And you know, we could turn that property into something that would pay taxes, and they just, you probably have friends that think that way. And the psalmist here is saying, Lord, whatever it takes for you to intervene against our enemies, against your enemies, we're praying that. Let them be like the grass on the housetops, which withers before it grows up, with which the reaper does not fill his hand, nor the binder of sheaves his arms. Nor do those who pass by say, the blessing of the Lord be upon you. We bless you in the name of the Lord. In other words, they won't exist for anyone to bless them. May the enemies of the church not exist. Well, I'm not ashamed to tell you, that would be a wonderful world for the enemies of the church not to exist. In this world, that won't happen. And so we're looking forward to a day where that will be. In the meantime, we pray. In the meantime, we labor. In the meantime, we speak the truth in love to all those around us. And when we take it on the chin for the cause of Christ, we simply take it on the chin for the cause of Christ. And we turn the other cheek and we speak it out of the other side of our mouth with love, that the name of Christ might be glorified. So, let's not be surprised when we suffer. The church has always suffered. Let's not be surprised when our minds turn to praying that the Lord would intervene and deal. It should. We should. We should pray for the Lord to intervene in a lot of places in the world today on behalf of His church. If you don't pray that, you should. Because there are fellow brothers and sisters around the world who need God to intervene. They need the Lord to cut the cords of the wicked so that they can glorify Him. They can live in peace to a degree on this earth. So let's pray to that end. Let's pray that the Lord would defeat all of His enemies and all of our enemies. That's what we say we believe about the kingship of Jesus, is that He's at work. That's what the psalmist said, and that's what Peter says in the book of Acts, that He is, even now, defeating all of His enemies and our enemies, making them all a footstool for Christ Jesus. We ought to be praying to that end, because God's working to that end. We'll be in agreement at that point with God and honoring Him and His mind. Father, we thank You for this evening. We thank You for this psalm. We thank You for the knowledge we have that, yes, Your church has suffered, but yes, You've come to her aid many times. And we do pray, Father, for those around the world now who are maybe suffering at the hands of wicked men, that You would stop it, that You would bring it to a halt, that You would cause Your name to be glorified, not only in their testimony of Your sufficiency in suffering, but also in their testimony of Your coming and cutting the cords of the wicked. Lord, help us this week as we face this world to think rightly about it, to pray rightly about it. And we give You the glory for all of this in Jesus' name. Amen. We need God's grace living in this world, and this hymn reminds us of a fountain of never-ceasing grace. Let's stand and sing about it. 519.
Thanks again for listening to this audio sermon from the pulpit of Covenant Presbyterian Church. These sermons are provided for the edification of church members who wish to hear the sermons again, and for those who are providentially hindered from attending our